Right, well, welcome to this class. Everybody got a handout? It's pages 5 through 12. So welcome to this class on what we believe, which will look through the church doctrinal statement. Now, you may not be aware that we have a doctrinal statement. It is in the, it's actually printed in the directory. It's probably the only place you're likely to come across it. I just really want to use that as a vehicle to talk about what do we as Christians believe, and to provide a forum in which you can ask questions. So what I hope is that this will be a safe place where you can ask questions about the various topics that we cover. So don't be afraid to put up your hand and ask a question. I've scheduled it to run until July 12th, I think. I have no idea if we'll finish by then. It really depends partly on how many questions you ask. I am in no hurry to finish it. If we run out of time, that's fine. We'll figure out some other time to carry on later in the year. But I think it's important to provide a space for people to ask questions and to talk about some things. So you should all have a handout. The first page of the handout actually gives the doctrinal statement. And for the moment, I'm not going to pay any attention to that. We will get into that in due course. I want instead to go to what is listed as chapter 2, which is introduction, and talk about some introductory matters. So we have a doctrinal statement, and other churches, or the church in general, has creeds and confessions and catechisms, and sometimes, and there are church councils that sometimes issue canons, and there's dogma, and there's doctrine. So what are all of these terms? That's what I'd like to start with. So, first of all, we talk about creeds. So a creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. And it is a basic statement of faith. J.N.D. Kelly, who's a renowned church historian, writes that it's a fixed formula summarizing the essential articles of the Christian religion and enjoying the sanction of ecclesiastical authority. Namely, that is, of church authority that the church gathered together, decided this is a basic summary of essential Christian belief. And there are three important creeds. And these, you will at least have some familiarity with some of them. So there's the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. So who grew up learning one of those creeds? Who grew up learning the Apostles' Creed? A few. Okay. Anybody grew up learning the Nicene Creed? Okay. Well, wait. Call on you and see if you can still remember them. I suspect as indicated by the show of hands, not too many people, young people now, learn the Apostles' Creed, but I grew up learning the Apostles' Creed, and so by the young age, I don't know, by 8 or so, could recite the Apostles' Creed, and then there are churches where you recite the Nicene Creed every week. Athanasian Creed is a little less well-known. Okay, so that's a creed. Then we have confessions. And a confession, yes? What the difference between the creeds? Yes. Yes, I'm going to come to that. So at the moment, I'm just explaining what a creed is, what a confession is, what a catechism is. And then we're going to look at some examples, particularly at the examples of the creeds, because they'll be important. So secondly, a confession. A confession is a more detailed document. Comes from the Latin word confessio, meaning confession, which comes from confiteor, to I confess or I affirm. So it's a more detailed affirmation of here is what, and it's usually a subgroup of the church universal, decides are its core beliefs. There's a whole string of these that particularly got written during the Reformation. And we'll come to them. Augsburg Confession, Geneva Confession, a couple of Helvetic Confessions, a Scots Confession, a Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession, and a London Baptist Confession. You might have heard of some of those. Westminster Confession is pretty well known. So that's the second one, a confession. It's a bit, it's a lot longer than a creed. You would never set down to memorize a confession or ever be required to do that. Yes? Yes. Yes. So we sort of have an abbreviated, except a confession is usually a lot more involved, a lot more actually, way more detailed than our doctrinal statement is. But yes, our doctrinal statement, I will eventually argue, is essentially is a confession. Yeah. Next thing we have is a catechism. So a catechesis means instruction. Now we're back to having a Greek word, and katecheo means I instruct. A catechism is a document that somebody uses to instruct young believers. So some of you may be familiar with these terms, some not. So a catechist catechizes catechumens using a catechism. So that's the distinction between those various words. So did anybody grow up learning a catechism? A few of you, right? Okay. Okay, good. So there are some famous ones, and for some of these, it's usually done in the form of a question and answer. This became popular during the Reformation. Is what the early church catechized its new believers. They had a formal set of instruction that they had to go through, and developed into a fairly lengthy process of instruction, which was then followed by baptism. So it was a preparation for baptism, and the catechumens were being prepared. They were allowed to go to part of the church service, were not allowed to carry on for the Eucharist until after they'd been baptized. And it would be preparing them for baptism, which took place on Easter Sunday. And then you were sort of instructed and became a full member of the church. Typically nowadays, catechisms are used to instruct children and then also used to, in some settings, to instruct young believers. Some of these have become quite famous. Even though if you may never have been through a catechism, you might be familiar with the first question from some of them. So the Heidelberg Catechism, which was drawn up in the mid-16th century, first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer for that, and this is what the child or the new believer would be expected to be able to respond immediately when asked a question, that I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and on it goes. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is divided into three sections, about 150 questions, but it then gets subdivided into 52 weeks, the point being that you'd work on one section per week. And it also provides a means, often preachers would preach through this. Probably the most famous one is Westminster. There's a larger catechism and a shorter catechism, but the shorter catechism, this is drawn up in 1636. What is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, which is a pretty well-known statement. So it's through sort of drilling through rote memorization, drilling some basic ideas into young people. Then, 25 years ago, the Catholic Church came out with a catechism. It's a massive book. Latin, issued in Latin in 1992, and then the English version in 1994. And then, at the end of this coming week, a new catechism is being published called the New City Catechism. And this is developed by the Gospel Coalition in conjunction with Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, which is Tim Keller's church. And its first question, what is your only hope, our only hope in life and death? You can see that that's modeled on the Heidelberg Catechism, that we're not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the subtitle is 52 Questions and Answers for Our Hearts and Minds. So it has been specifically geared towards weekly instruction. So you have one major question for each week of the year and go through. So some of you have then had the experience of being catechized when you were young and schooled in this deliberate way of instruction. Then there are canons. The Greek word canon is a rule. So a canon is something usually a church council issues as being, this is a ruling on something. The most famous one is the canons of the Synod of Dort, which is the infamous tulip. We'll come to that in a moment, that defined what Calvinism is, at least what 17th century Calvinism is. We then also use that term, and we'll talk about this next time we gather, to talk about the Bible, what books are canonical, what the canon is of Scripture, what has been ruled to be, actually be, Scripture. And then we come down to a couple more related terms, dogma and doctrine. So dogma is a Greek term that means a ruling or a decree. It comes from the verb to dokeo, to think, I think, or I suppose. So it could be issued for an emperor issuing a decree. So it gets used in the New Testament that way. Also, it then came to be used of the church issuing a formal decree. And nowadays where that's used is in the Catholic Church has issued certain dogmas, decrees issued by essentially by the Pope as the representative of the Catholic Church. And these include things like the Immaculate Conception of Mary and the bodily assumption of Mary, as well as the dogma of the papal infallibility. And then finally, that brings us to doctrine, from the Latin word doctrina, meaning instruction, which comes from a Latin word dokeo, not to be confused with the Greek verb dokeo, means I think or I suppose, the Latin one, dokeo, meaning I teach. So doctrine is simply that which is taught. At least that's what its sort of formal meaning is. So a doctor is one who teaches, and what he teaches is doctrina, teaching. So a doctrinal statement is then essentially the position of a church as being, this is what the church believes and at least ostensibly its teaching holds true to what is in the doctrinal statement. So that's what PBCC has. We have a doctrinal statement that the teaching is then supposed to represent. Okay, any questions about those, about the terms to begin with? Creed, confession, catechism, canon, dogma, doctrine. Nope, all clear? Good. Yes. Well, originally, yes, it would be that he was, the doctor was the teacher, and that was the point. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the doctor was it. Yes.
I just noticed that other than the new one that's coming out, most of these, the creeds and the catechism is kind of around the 1500s. Is there a historical reason for that?
Yes. So our next section will actually, section 4 is historical development. But you'll notice the creeds are all from the early church. The three major creeds, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed. The latest of those is the Athanasian Creed, which is from about 400. Very unlikely a new creed is going to get written. The confessions, there was a great flurry of confessions that came out during the Reformation. And then typically what we have that people come out with now are, well, there are a couple of confessions have been developed in the 20th century, but now it's primarily doctrinal statements, and if there's time, we'll get onto that. Yes.
But is that just the use of the term?
Partly it's the use of a term, although typically a doctrinal statement is much shorter than a confession, so it's a much more abbreviated form of confession. And really, doctrinal statements essentially only get drawn up by independent churches and by parachurch organizations, if I may put it that way, because most of the historic churches and the main denominational churches have confessions that got drawn up 400 years ago, and they don't need to write up new doctrinal statements or things like that.
Are the confessions from the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church different?
The final page is doctrinal standards of churches, so we will get to that. That is a good question. Hopefully, in the course of this introduction, we'll look at what is a Catholic Church. Well, first of all, why do we have a Catholic Church? Why do we have the Orthodox Church, the Protestant Church? And is there some common ground between us? And then where do things differ? So, Shilong, question from you, and then I'll come to you. Are the creeds not to be challenged? Are the creeds and the confessions inspired? No. But it depends upon your view of tradition. Is tradition inspired? We'll get onto that more when we look at the Bible. So, which will be the first statement in the first item in the doctrinal statement. What is the Bible? And we'll have to ask, what is the authority of the Bible? And what is the authority of creeds and tradition and other things that go along with that? In theory, Scripture is paramount. Everybody accepts Scripture as authoritative. The Catholic and the Orthodox Church have take tradition as being authoritative. The Protestant Church does not, but in practice, many churches, the confessions, while they are, people will say they are secondary to Scripture, they get treated, and practically they get treated with, I would dare to say, with the same authority as Scripture. Now, the people who do that wouldn't like me saying that, but that looking in on that. So, partly I'm just wondering how much to get into this now and how much of it is to put on until when we get to Scripture. This is a really good question to talk about because there is, in certain Presbyterian groups at the moment, conservative Presbyterian groups, I think there's a big divide, difference of opinion, difference of worldview between the biblical scholars who are driven by a fidelity to Scripture, and it's ultimately Scripture that drives them, and the systematic theologians who spend their day primarily, they've studied the confessions and are confessionally driven. And that's a point of considerable tension in certain conservative evangelical denominations. We can revisit that when we talk about Scripture. Yes, Confessions of St. Augustine is an autobiography. But he is saying, I confess, and actually he was the first one to write a confession. St. Patrick wrote a confession, a confessio. So he is simply confessing, essentially he's confessing his life to God. The whole thing is written in the form of a prayer to God. And it's a remarkable volume. In the New Testament, we get the use of the word confession. So when Paul appears in Caesarea before Felix, the Jewish leaders come down from Jerusalem to charge Paul in the presence of Felix, before Felix. And Tertullus, who's a gifted orator, lays out the Jewish leader's position. And then Felix nods to Paul, and Paul gets up and he says, first of all, he gives his apologia. He gives his defense for his actions. And then he says, and then he moves into confession. And now I confess, and what he confesses is some of his beliefs. Leading up to his confession is the resurrection of Jesus, which then, at which point the Jewish leaders don't like that at all. So a confession is to profess something. And it's interesting that Augustine should tell his autobiography. No book like Augustine's Confession had ever been written before. It's a amazing book. And he casts it as a confession to God, confessing things. Okay, move on. Now, first of all, we start with Scripture, because in Scripture, we actually get a number of statements that really could be taken as being creedal, as being basic beliefs. In the Old Testament, there's one very important one, the Shema. Exodus 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, our God, the Lord is one." Shema Yisrael. And this became the basic belief for the Jews, and it's one that they were willing to die for, that, rather than compromise that. So it implies monotheism. There is only one God, and he alone is to be worshipped. And then sort of the consequence of that, he had chosen Israel to be his people, and they worshipped the one true God. So they would not compromise their monotheism. And then in the New Testament, we get a number of what seem to be sort of basic statements of faith. What is it necessary to believe? Romans 10:9-10, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So note it goes confess, believe, confess. So we get both those terms there. It's so both a creedal statement, what I believe, and it's a confessional statement, what you then profess with your mouth, what you affirm vocally. And the basic core of it there is simply Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. No more than that is required at that point, simply to affirm the resurrection, which is what Paul does before Felix in Acts 23, I think it is. 1 Corinthians 12, "Therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." There again, the basic creedal statement, Jesus is Lord, with all that that implies. And by saying Jesus is Lord, there is an implicit equality with God, because the Lord is the title that's used in the Old Testament for God. Then Romans 1, we have, "Concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So basic statement about the history, facts of Jesus, his resurrection, and that he is then declared to be the son of God. 1 Corinthians 15, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received," and we'll revisit that language when we look at the scriptures, this delivering and then receiving, because this is how tradition works, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to," and then we get this list of the apostles that he appeared to, and then Paul adds his own name to that end of that list. Finally, 1 John 4, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already." So basically affirming the incarnation. Philippians 2, generally taken to be a hymn of the early church, "that Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So again, this affirmation of Jesus is Lord. Skip to the Matthew 28 and the 2 Corinthians 13, familiar verses. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So a Trinitarian baptismal formula. "And then the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." A Trinitarian benediction. So one can see that as being the basis of what will eventually get developed in the creeds into a full-blown Trinitarian understanding, but it's already implicit there in the New Testament. And then finally, 1 Timothy 3, This really does seem to be a creedal statement. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the world, believed on in the world, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So those are basic New Testament statements that will eventually develop into sort of creedal form. So what was it necessary to actually believe? Well, a few things. The incarnation, that Jesus was God incarnate, the resurrection, and then this acclamation that Jesus is Lord. And that's about it. And then with it would be a repentance and believe, turn to the Lord Jesus, and then you're saved. Over time, though, as the church grew and people came to faith, then there developed a process of instruction, this catechesis, and out of this would develop a more formalized set of instruction and eventually a creed for the church. Here we now come to what were the statements of the early church? And the first one is the Apostles' Creed, and this grew out of the old Roman creed or the old Roman symbol, symbolum, the Latin word is used to sort of something that is almost iconographic, that is a standard, a banner. And it seems to be, in the second century, part of the catechism of catechizing people ahead of baptism, and then was used as a baptismal creed. So as on Easter Sunday, after a year or 2 years of instruction, you then went through the waters of baptism, this is what you affirmed. And then it developed into the full Apostles' Creed. So again, who learned the Apostles' Creed growing up? No. Number of you. We should recite this together. So, okay. So I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, that's the form, I'm sure, those of us who did learn it, we learned it with the sitteth and the quick and the dead, quick meaning the living. Is this open for debate? Well, what's the statement in there about he descended into hell? Right, is that open debate? What's meant by that? So, in a few weeks' time, when we get to talking about Jesus, we will talk about that element in there. But notice that we already have a basic Trinitarian structure to this, a very brief statement about God the Father, just saying he is the Almighty, he's the eternal Father, and he made everything. A lengthy statement about Jesus, which is primarily a statement of history. These are the things that happened. So the incarnation, conception by the Holy Spirit, birth through the Virgin Mary, suffering under Pontius Pilate, crucifixion, crucified, dead, buried, resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of God, and that he will come back to judge. So it's all basically the timeline, the history of Jesus. And then a brief statement about the Holy Spirit, into which is then the belief in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, Catholic here just means the universal. It doesn't mean Roman Catholic. Communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, life everlasting are all put in the statement with the Holy Spirit about that. So it became the earliest creed, certainly of the Western Church. It was not the creed used in the Eastern Church, namely Eastern end of the Roman Empire. And this here is King Constantine, or Constantine at this point. This is outside the York Minster, the cathedral in York in the north of England, which is where he got elevated to his first position of rule in the Roman Empire. He became the sole ruler of the Roman Empire in the year 324. In the year 313, he had had a vision just prior to the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, where he supposedly saw a sign in heaven saying, "In hoc signo vince," in this sign, conquer. And it was a sign of the cross, basically. And so he went off into battle with the sign of the cross and won, was victorious. Became emperor 324. There was a great theological debate going on in the empire, especially in the eastern end of the empire at the time, about the Son of God. Arius, who was in the church in Alexandria, second largest city in the empire, was arguing there was a time when the Son was not. The Son of God was himself a created being, superior to all other created beings, but the Son of God had a beginning. And Constantine, having unified the Roman Empire, he now wanted a unified church. There was peace, so there actually was the freedom for the church to have these debates. And 30 years prior to this was intense persecution, and in time of persecution, they couldn't have these debates. So he summoned a church council in 325, the first church council, which means that the whole church sent their representatives, their bishops, and they met in the city of Nicaea, not too far from what is today Istanbul, and they hammered out the question, what is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son? And they condemned Arius, this presbyter from Alexandria, and we get the beginning of a real strong affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And they released a creed, the first version of what we call the Nicene Creed. And then a second council was held in 381 in Constantinople, and they revisited this identity, but what's the relationship between the Father and the Son, and they affirmed what they decided at Nicaea, and they extended the creed by adding in, by increasing, lengthening the statement about the Holy Spirit and affirming that God the Spirit is fully God. And at that point, we get the full development of the doctrine of the Trinity by 381. And so out of the second council came the final version of the Nicene Creed that is really the universal creed. If you talk about the creed, most Protestants will think the Apostles' Creed, but actually by the creed, really we mean the Nicene Creed. And so a few of you learned this when you were... So who learned the Nicene Creed? There were a few put up your hands. For some of us, where you might come across this is if you listen to sacred music. It's been said a lot to sacred music. So credo in unum deum, patrum omnipotentem. So a lot of musical settings of the creed. Okay, well, can you read that at the back? Is that too small? I didn't get a chance to go and see how. Oh, you have it on the sheet. All right. Yes. Okay, so let's recite this. Okay, I believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. On the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So, the first statement from the Apostles' Creed has just been slightly expanded, dealing with Father. The second one about Jesus, we still get the basic statement about history, but it's preceded by this very detailed statement trying to hammer out and specify the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, using some language that's certainly biblical, only begotten Son of God, begotten, but then using language which is going a bit beyond Scripture, but trying to wrestle with how do the Father and the Son fit together, and concluding that he is of one substance with the Father, and that eventually we have three persons in one unity, in one Godhead. And then in the Holy Spirit, he's the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father. The initial version said just who proceeds from the Father, and then later on the Western Church, the Roman Church, added in the phrase proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that's caused a conflict ever since between the Eastern and Western Church. So this, though, is the basic creed. This defines orthodoxy. So if you, back in the 4th, 5th century, late 4th century, if you affirmed the creed, you were in the church. And then if you didn't, then you were non-Nicene, and you were viewed as being unorthodox. At this point, I'm not talking about the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church or something, but just the church, the big, broad boundary that's drawn around the church. And basically, the Nicene Creed still forms that boundary. It's a very, very important creed in the whole history of the church. Yes? Initially, a hieresis just means, it's a Greek word meaning a sect. So in the book of Acts, we have the sect of the Pharisees, the sect of the Sadducees, the sect of the Nazarenes. But it then came to be viewed as somebody who, as statements got more and more specific, there was an inclination to view people as heretical, draw lines a bit too starkly. So this is an interesting question of, all the people who are declared to be heretical, were they indeed heretical or not? The broadest sense, if you fail to affirm the Nicene Creed, then the view would be that you are unorthodox and that is and heretical. So that's the most generous view of orthodoxy. So the Nicene Creed forms the perimeter. Now, over the course of time, an awful lot of people who affirm the Nicene Creed have been declared heretical, deemed because they disagreed with some of the more specific standards that got drawn up.
I have a hard time to do that last paragraph. I believe one holy, I can't say it.
One holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Well, Catholic, again, means Catholic, means the universal church. It's Catholic with a small c. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. So the Roman Catholic Church has then appropriated that word Catholic for its own uses. But we also talk about the Catholic epistles. James, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we call the Catholic epistles. They're general epistles. Yes?
So what was the choice to add apostolic church?
Yes. Well, apostolic church basically means that it has apostolic foundations. I do want to talk about that when we get further into looking at the PVCC statement, because this, I think this phrase is actually rather important, this one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And I would like us to get on consider. But basically, apostolic means it was founded by the apostles. So, founded by Peter and Paul and James and John and Mark and so on.
David, we understand the word begotten.
This we'll look at further when we move into looking at the doctrine of God. But basically, the argument is, if God is Father, then he's always been Father, which means he's always had a Son. And again, the Bible uses this language of father and son. And you end up with problems if you're saying, well, actually, there was a time when the father didn't have a son. Then you're implying there was a time when God became a father, instead of that the father has always had a son, so there's always been a father-son love flowing between father and son. But we'll put that off until we get to looking at the doctrine of God. But that is a good question. Okay? Because it's anchoring it in history, right? So this basic statement, the Apostles' Creed, everything that's said there about Jesus is essentially, it's just a recitation of these are the key events of history, that he really was tried before a specific figure in history, namely the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And that's the core of this statement, segment here about Jesus. We think of doctrinal statements as being, well, I believe this and I believe that. But the early creeds, they're anchored in history. Okay, so let me jump over to page 10. I'll come back to point C. So page 10, there's a third creed, the Athanasian Creed, which probably not many of you have heard of. It was not written by Athanasius. Everybody's agreed on that. It was probably developed around the year 400 or the very early 5th century, and it was developed by the Western Church, the Latin-speaking Church. It's often known by the first two words of it, Quicumque Vult. That's how I grew up learning of it. It begins, it's a long creed. I haven't put it all down here. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it's necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, again, Catholic here being the universal faith, which faith, except everyone, do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. Now, here then we get, it includes a whole number of statements. If you don't believe this, then you'll perish. If you don't believe this, you'll perish. Basically, if you don't believe this, you're heretical and you're outside. Those three, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, together form the three, often they're called the three ecumenical creeds or the three symbols. They're actually not ecumenical. The Nicene Creed is the ecumenical creed because the whole church gathered together in council agreed on it, first in Nicaea and then in Constantinople. The Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed came out of the Western Church. The Apostles' Creed, the Eastern Church has no problem with it. The Athanasian Creed, the church never met in council. So the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, doesn't recognize it as an ecumenical creed. It's the Nicene Creed that forms the basic creed. Now, the last two trips that I've led to Turkey, we have gone and visited this church. It's just behind Hagia Sophia, the famous church in Istanbul. And this is Hagia Irene, which is the location where the Council of Constantinople met. And so this is where the Nicene Creed got finalized. And it's been a real joy to go there and to stand in the middle under the dome. So stand right about here and recite the Nicene Creed together, then sing the doxology and sing the Gloria Patri, which are both Trinitarian, early Trinitarian hymns. And it's a very moving experience to do that. Okay, now let's come back to C, the bottom of page 9. The Fourth Church Council, 451 in Chalcedon, the Third and Fourth Church Councils hammered out how does God and man coexist in Jesus. So having worked out the Trinity, how do three persons coexist within the Godhead? How do we get two? How do the human nature and divine nature coexist within the God-man, Jesus? Out of that, the Fourth Council came the Chalcedonian definition. It's not a creed. Doesn't claim to be a creed. It's just called a definition. It's sort of like an appendix, almost, you might say. But this became very important for church history. It's not something one typically learns and recites. So the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, in many churches, the congregation would recite that every week as just being, this is our core belief, core affirmation. Here's what Chalcedon came up with. Therefore, following the holy fathers, we all with one accord teach man to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God, truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary, the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So very, very detailed. They're trying to cross every T and dot every I and trying to hammer out how do the divine and the human meet together in the Lord Jesus. And they came up with this formulation that it's two persons in one subsistence. And the Greek word is hypostasis. So we call this the hypostatic union, that the divine nature and the human nature, they're both fully present. They're both fully present in this one person, Jesus Christ, one subsistence. But they're there without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Basically, the church from then on accepted that definition of this is the God-man, Jesus. Let me move on to the historical development, and here I just give a very brief view of church history and how various ideas developed, and then I'll explain this diagram. So, around about the year 140, we get the old Roman Creed, out of which the Apostles' Creed developed. Then we have seven ecumenical councils, so seven times the whole church gathered together, or really its bishops gathered together, representing the whole church, and they hammered out some things. The first two councils hammered out the doctrine of the Trinity and developed the Nicene Creed. So the Council of Nicaea did a first version, affirmed the full divinity of the Son and the equality of the Son and the Father. Second council added on a full Trinitarian doctrine of the Spirit. The third council in Ephesus in 431 condemned a man called Nestorius, who had argued he was the patriarch of Constantinople, and he argued that Christ had two separate natures. He was trying to hold on to the humanity of Jesus. So he was driven by good reasons, trying to hold on to the humanity of Jesus, but it was felt at the cost that you have these, the divine and the human don't fully mingle in him. They were separable. Also at that council, Mary was declared to be Theotokos, the mother of God, which certainly some people took exception to at the time, and some would have struggles with, because really that opened the door. Well, it was a door that was already open, the veneration of Mary, which grew stronger and stronger then in large parts of the church. And then the Council of Chalcedon, 451, affirmed that Christ has two natures in one person, and it condemned the Monophysites. Now to this diagram here. So this is sort of developing the timeline of how the church began to separate. This is the first part of a diagram that you have on bottom of page 11. Okay, so over here, we affirm that the whole church, the whole Catholic church, universal church, accepts the Council of Nicaea and can say the Nicene Creed. So we say it's Nicene Christianity. But in 431, Nestorius was condemned, and this group of people got essentially excommunicated. They were condemned, and they left the church. Well, they were declared to be outside the church. 451, another group got to be declared to be outside the church, the Monophysites, those who argued there's only one nature of Jesus. Now, who are these people? Well, the Nestorians, they ended up going off to Mesopotamia and Iran, the Persian Empire. But they then were very energetic, and they went all the way to China. They took the gospel to China along the Silk Road. And the people in 451, the Monophysites, were the Christians of Syria and of Egypt. So out of these two groups have come the Coptic Church, the Syriac Orthodox Church, Armenian Orthodox Church. There's a church down in the south of India, traces its roots to Thomas. And then the Nestorian Church includes the Assyrians that we've been hearing of, and another group down in India. So these are Nicene Christians. They can recite the Nicene Creed, but they're non-Chalcedonian Christians. So this raises the question, are they our Christian brothers or not? Are they our brothers and sisters or not? Yes?
Do you suppose they were represented at the Chalcedonian conference?
Well, they were. So these people were represented there by Nestorius himself, he was the Patriarch of Constantinople.
Was Nestorius influenced all by what Thomas himself had written? If he had written many all, having come down to India directly to Iran?
No, Nestorius was from Antioch. So there was a somewhat of a theological divide between Antioch and Alexandria, two chief centers of the church. The church leaders in Antioch emphasized the humanity of Jesus. The leaders in Alexandria emphasized the divinity of Jesus. And unfortunately, in 431, there was a lot of power politics. There was power struggle going on between Cyril, the Patriarch of Alexandria, and Nestorius, the Patriarch of Constantinople. Were the lines being drawn too finely by these two church councils? So, yes, even if we accept the Chalcedonian definition, and generally the church, meaning the Protestant church, the Catholic church, and the Eastern Orthodox church, have accepted, all except Chalcedon, as being this definition that somehow the divine and the human are both fully present in Jesus, but it then excluded these two groups. Should one have at some point said, well, actually, it's a mystery, we can't fully understand it. Right, so this raises a question. 2 weeks ago, there were a couple of bombs in Egypt that attacked Coptic Christians. Are the Coptic Christians our brothers and sisters or not? Are the Assyrian Christians, these are all the ones, right, I've found out, well, there were 2.5 million Christians in Iraq. Who are they? Why do we never know about them? Well, it's because they're from these groups here. And then their isolation got further increased because in the 7th century they were in territories that got captured by the Muslims in the 630s. And so they dropped out of the consciousness awareness of the Mediterranean world. And we only more recently, most people have found out about them. But the church throughout the Middle East was very strong throughout the last 2,000 years. And then all the way down to southern India, these ancient churches down in the state of Kerala. And I have no problem saying that certainly the Assyrian Christians that I've met and the Coptic Christians I've met, they are my brothers and sisters. And it's unfortunate that they got ruled out by these third and fourth ecumenical councils. They still are Nicene. They affirm all the same beliefs about Jesus, other than this trying to nail down exactly how do the human and the divine meet in Jesus. Yes?
There's some Christian churches in the United States that don't follow anything.
Well, yes. There are the Universalist Unitarian churches that believe everything and nothing. No, the Mennonites are all, they're all solidly within this. I mean, and there are church leaders within certain mainline denominations that don't believe certain cardinal doctrines of these creeds, who deny the virgin birth or deny the resurrection or that. But apart from the Universalist Unitarians who just, you know, they're so woolly, they don't really believe everything. Every other church is essentially a Nicene church. And then for these groups here, they're all represented here in the valley because of the migration of people. So I've met most of the people, pastors from most of those groups, and have no problem calling them my brothers.
Is there any church under these say, the Syrian Orthodox, the Catholic,
is the Iranian church? So the Iranian, without knowing specifically which one, but they typically, the churches of Iran were Nestorian and allied with the Assyrian church of Mesopotamia.
It seems like what happened here is you're Chalcedonian church in the West Bank.
Not quite. At this point here, after Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian church is, it has two main centers, Constantinople and Rome. After here, we had the centers of Alexandria and so on. They sort of went off on their own, but we'll see a bit more of this story. So let's carry on with the historical development. So bottom of page 10, we've got three more councils. I'll just skip over them. Well, the seventh one reaffirmed icons, the use of icons. The split between East and West. In 867, the Patriarch of Constantinople declared that Rome was heretical, Rome the center of the Western Church, and a linguistic divide had emerged, and there was a cultural divide. The Eastern Church spoke Greek, the Western Church spoke Latin. They ceased to be able to understand each other. They had philosophical differences. Now look. So he declared Rome heretical for adding that Filioque clause, the and the son clause to the Nicene Creed. And then in 1054, the Pope Leo, excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople, and he did it during the middle of a celebrating of the Eucharist in Hagia Sophia. He sent a couple of legates, and they just pinned this bull of excommunication onto his robe as he was celebrating the Eucharist. I mean, talk about it. Yeah, just doing the opposite of preserving the unity. And then a few days later, the patriarch returned the favor, excommunicated the papal legates. And that's what we call the Great Schism. And at that point, then, the church divided, the Nicene Chalcedonian church divided into Eastern church and a Western church. And that schism is still unhealed, although recently, Pope Francis and Patriarch Bartholomew, the Ecumenical Patriarch of the Orthodox Eastern Church, have met and become friends. Then, as we move the story along, 1517, October 31st, Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses. He's a Catholic monk, nails his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, and that's taken as being traditionally the day on which the Reformation began. Now, he wasn't intending to start the Reformation. He just had these various disagreements. He'd come to disagreements with numerous areas of Catholic practice, as much as more practice than basic beliefs. But it then developed 4 years later, had the Diet of Worms, and he sort of had a, he was almost put on trial, and he makes his famous statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And he reluctantly was forced to separate from the Catholic Church. And effectively, that's really when the Reformation got rolling. In this Reformation, again, Luther didn't set out to start another church. But what began is that the ball was rolling, and it very rapidly moved over the next four decades in a number of different countries. We have the German Reformation that led to now not just arguing against Catholic practices, but against Catholic, now Catholic belief. So the German Reformation developed the Augsburg Confession in 1530, and then also in Germany came the Heidelberg Catechism. The Swiss Reformation, so this is Calvin and Zwingli, coming along just a little bit later than Luther, wrote three confessions. John Knox from Scotland went to Geneva, got to work with Calvin, went back to Scotland, and the Scots wrote a confession. The Low Countries, what is today Belgium and the Netherlands, they wrote a confession, the Belgic Confession, and the English Reformation, well, it was a bit different there. Henry VIII sort of accidentally started a new church. He wanted to be boss so that he could get a divorce, and the English church ended up drawing up its own. It's not a full confession, but it's what's called these articles of religion that is their doctrinal standard. And with that, we get a separation of the Western Church into Roman Catholic and Protestant. Now, it's important here, the Eastern Church considers us to be just part of the Western Church, right? And so they view the Roman Catholic and Protestant churches, lump us all in together, in the Eastern Church. And then along the way, we've had various groups from here, from the Eastern Church, have then joined back into the Catholic Church. Yesterday, I had a long phone call with a Melkite Catholic pastor who's from the Eastern Church, but then rejoined the Western, the Catholic Church, but kept their Byzantine Greek liturgy. So we end up with this very confusing network of churches. So essentially five main branches of the churches. We often think of three, the Protestant, the Catholic, and the Eastern Orthodox. But then you get these other two, primarily Middle East, except they're all here in the U.S. now as well. The Oriental Orthodox and the Church of the East. Okay. Carry on my quick overview here. 618 to 619, the Synod of Dort issued its canons. So this was held in the Low Countries, and it's five canons: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, total depravity. That's TULIP, many are familiar with. And it was in response to the teaching of Arminius, so basically counted each of his 5 points. Then in 1644, the Westminster Assembly of Divines was convened in Westminster, London, and they produced a set of a confession and two catechisms, collectively known as the Westminster Standards. And then eventually out of that came another statement, modified for Baptists, the London 1689 Baptist Confession. So a great flurry of activity there in the 100 years after the confession, developing all these confessional standards that have become, remain the basic doctrinal standards for many, many churches today. And the basic beliefs of the Protestant church are often summarized as the five solas, right? Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Dei Gloria. But in conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches, that language gets used a lot. Meanwhile, what was happening in the Catholic Church? Well, in response to the Reformation, they had a counter-Reformation. They summoned a council at Trent. Trent is up in the very far north of Italy, sort of near the border between Italy and Germany. It was sort of, they tried to get it as territory right on the border between the Italian sphere of influence and the German sphere of influence, so that no one side had too much of a power. And it was their response to the Reformation. They corrected many of the abuses. They came to realize that, yeah, Luther was right. There was a lot of abuse. And it revitalized the church, declared the inspiration of the Apocrypha. So here we'll talk about this when we look at the Bible. It declared the inspiration of tradition, that tradition is on an equal standing with the Bible. Declared the sole validity, I mean, it really is formally declaring things that had already been practiced for a long time, the sole validity of church-authorized interpretation of the Bible, that through baptism you're regenerated, purgatory, reaffirmed that there are seven sacraments, as a Protestant church accepts two, transubstantiation, that's the doctrine of the communion, and then the reservation of the sacrament, which is that the cup is not given to the laity, it's only for the priests. And that then became, coming out of the Council of Trent, they also developed a catechism, the Tridentine Catechism. They developed the Tridentine Mass, put together missals, prayer books. So it had a huge influence on the Catholic Church. Then in the 1869-70, First Vatican Council was held, so the whole Catholic Church gathered together, and they expanded their dogma, they affirmed papal infallibility, which then allowed them to have the steadily expanding dogma, set of dogma, into which they will add the Immaculate Conception of Mary and bodily assumption of Mary. And then in 1965, they held a second Vatican Council, church gathered together, Catholic Church, in Rome, and that had a huge impact because now at last they permitted the vernacular and worship rites, so not everybody had to worship in Latin, you could actually worship, develop liturgies in your own native language, and they finally encouraged Bible study and encouraged the laity to actually study the Bible rather than simply accept being spoon-fed what the church taught. and that has added new vitality to the church. So there's a famous saying, in essentials unity and non-essentials diversity, in all things charity, often attributed to Augustine. Actually, no evidence that he himself said that. It's probably a 15th or 16th century saying. But it's hard to square that with this diagram, right? You go, because of course the problem is, how do you define what the essentials are? And there's a tendency to make what some people think are non-essentials, to make them essentials, which then applies to how you declare who the heretics are. If you define too many things as being essential rather than leaving them as non-essential, you end up creating a whole masses of heretics. So how far back do you go in trying to say in essentials unity? And in a sense, the church generally has said the Nicene Creed is it. At a broad level, we should accept all of these who will affirm the Nicene Creed as being within the big circle of what we could call a generous orthodoxy. Now, from a practical point of view, it is important to then have, actually, doctrinal statements, because there are different ways that churches both believe in finer detail and also then their practice of how you have a service, what you think about baptism, how the Lord's communion should be observed, and things like that. So there is a need for this final level of detail in affirming things, but in terms of drawing the boundary for who are our Christian brothers and sisters, I certainly would like to see it drawn in such a way that this whole lot here. Okay. Now, I grew up with a belief that it's impossible for Catholics to be Christians. So how many of you would admit to growing up with that sort of view? Yep, so some of you, right? It's just once you actually meet some godly Catholic people, right, it becomes impossible to continue to hold on to that. And knowing people who have gone from the Protestant Church into the Catholic Church, find godly people, people who have gone from the Protestant Church into the Eastern Orthodox Church. So I would sort of generally want to keep a fairly wide border of who then are Christians, God's people, while then certainly engaging in debates about how do we form, what understanding do we have of doctrine and of practice, because it concerns not just what we believe, but then also what we actually do, how we function as a church, how we hold services, some of the practices that we have. Okay? And then the final page, page 12, I just run through the doctrinal standards of churches, and probably what I should do, it's 11:45. Well, no, let me just take a couple of minutes, quickly run through these. In addition to the ecumenical statements, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and Chalcedonian definition, recognized by the whole church. Now, I should modify that and say that the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church recognize those. The Eastern Orthodox doesn't recognize the Apostles' and Creed. Different denominations affirm different creedal standards. So we've got, on the Protestant side, the Anglicans, it's the creeds plus the 39 articles. Baptists, most Baptist churches actually don't like the idea of having doctrinal statements, except for the Reformed Baptists. They have the 1689 confession. The Lutherans, their standards are the Book of Concord, which includes the three ecumenical creeds, the Augsburg Confession, and then a bunch of others. Presbyterians, for them, the primary document are the Westminster Standards, the Confession, and the two catechisms. For the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, and the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, that's their statement. The PCUSA and ECO include a number of other documents. The Reformed Church, these are the Dutch Reformed Heritage Churches, use the three forms of unity, Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort, Heidelberg Catechism. Now, all of these groups, right, they're using documents that got drawn up, well, first of all, the set of documents from the early church, and then this additional set from the 16th century. So they're not busy drawing up new documents. They've got this standard set. And then you get non-denominational churches. What do they do? You have many non-denominational churches that actually don't have a doctrinal standard, or they write their own statements, which is what PBC Palo Alto and PBC Willow Glen has done, PBC Cupertino has done, which brings us to the fact that we then have our doctrinal statement. Rather than what all the main denominations would do is you accept something that got hammered out in great detail 400 years ago through a lengthy council that might have stretched over a couple of years with very learned theologians hammering things out. Or use a generic evangelical statement. So the intervarsity doctrinal basis is one that's often had off, certainly growing up in Britain was often used. Or you use no standard because, quote, scripture is sufficient. But most churches actually found that, yes, we affirm the authority of scripture, but it is helpful to actually write down, try and formulate a statement of belief. Catholic Church has the ancient creeds and the expanding dogma of the church and its catechism. And then the Orthodox Church has the ancient creeds and the Chalcedonian definition. So that's what the various groups affirm. So we are then, as a non-denominational evangelical church, have a doctrinal statement which sort of encapsulates what is considered to be sort of important formulation of sort of basic beliefs and teaching of the church. Okay, that was a lot of material. I wanted to try and get through it in 1 week just because it's all introduction and I want to sort of get, in a sense, get it out of the way so that next time we can actually look into the statement. I think it'll be helpful to, the next time we meet, I'll talk about how the doctrinal statement got written, got developed, when it got developed. So any questions about this whistle stop tour of history of the church? Yes, Mike.
431, Nicene Creed, but 200 years earlier, what did the believers see their essentials or essence?
Well, certainly the Western Church, we've already got the Apostles' Creed, which goes back in earliest form to the mid-second century AD. And you sort of see that that was a simpler version of what would develop into the Nicene Creed. So basically what they affirmed is a brief statement about God. God is the Father. He's almighty. He is supreme. And he made heaven and earth. He made everything. And that was felt to be sufficient. And then about Jesus, that you just mentioned the basic facts about Jesus, the incarnation, his life, his death, resurrection, ascension, seated at God's right hand, and the fact that he will return. And then a brief mention of the Spirit, brief mention of the fact that we have a universal church and forgiveness of sins. And that's about it. So more or less what we have in the Apostles' Creed. There wasn't this more abstract speculation about developing the doctrine of the Trinity, because that really wasn't being challenged. So you can take the Apostles' Creed as being a basic, the core of what was believed. And if you look at the sermons, Paul's sermons, Peter's sermons in Acts, they basically are a statement about Jesus, about some of those facts of what's happened with Jesus' life, followed then by an appeal. Therefore, repent and believe for forgiveness of sins. So it was basically a statement of what Jesus had actually done, the events of his life was the core, and then the brief implications of that. Hannah?
One question about, so you were saying that we're to see our brothers and sisters who are like the monophysites, but aren't they the people who believe in the fact that Jesus has one nature?
Should we think of the monophysites as being our brothers and sisters if they believe that Jesus has one nature? They start from that there are two natures. They fully affirm Jesus is fully, he's God and he's man. But and here you have to say, at what point are you then trying to go too far in arguing, over-specifying something when we should just at some point leave as a mystery? The Chalcedonian definition came up with this idea that both natures are fully present there, 100% there without intermingling, without commingling, without confusion, without interaction. Well, at some point, I'm just prepared to say it's actually a mystery as to how both the human and the divine are fully present there. And you probably have too narrowly defined it and have ruled out a bunch of people that let's just leave it as a bit of a mystery.
So they believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man,
yes.
And it's just a mystery.
Well, they then went one direction in trying to say, emphasize the divinity of the divine nature of Jesus, of the divine nature in Jesus, so much so that the human nature got fully absorbed into the divine nature, basically is the position they ended up with. And Nestorius went the other way of saying the human and you could actually separate the human and the divine nature. And Chalcedon said, well, no, they're so intermingled, you can't. And some point in there, I think you say, that's trying to cut the hairs, split the hairs a bit too finely. Okay, well, let's draw things to a close. Next week, we will not meet at service Sunday, so this room will be in use. Let me pray. God our Father, we thank you for the faith once delivered to the early church, that there's initially the simple declaration, first of all, that you are the creator of all things, heaven and earth, and you are sovereign. And then of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the facts of the incarnation, that the Son entered into human history, took on human form, fully God, fully man, in a way that it's hard for us to fully comprehend that, but became like us so that he could walk the path that we go, and suffered and died, but you raised him from the dead and have seated him at your right hand, and that you invite all people to believe in him, to acknowledge him as Lord, and to find forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you for the worldwide community of the church, of those who are gathered around the Lord Jesus, who accept him as Lord. And thank you for the great salvation that you bring to us and what you do in us through your Spirit. And I pray that you'd bind us together. And as we work through what we believe, pray you give us confidence in basic facts, the facts of Jesus, and also give us charity so that it might indeed be said of us in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. Give us a generous hospitality in thinking of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.